Turn to God's Word at this time. And so if you have a Bible with you or grab a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, if you'll go to John chapter 11. A couple of weeks ago, I bypassed this chapter in our study in the Gospel of John, and I told you on Easter Sunday I would come back to this particular passage in verses 1 through 44. Dealing with the raising of Lazarus from the dead and see what we learn about that pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everyone likes to know how a story is going to end, usually. And when we read books, novels, sometimes they're suspenseful. We have a hard time putting them down, and we are eager to get to the end and see how this thing comes out. My wife has kind of a habit sometimes. She likes to grab a book and go to the end, read the end of it first, and then go back and read the story. That way she doesn't have to hang in suspense. I kind of like the suspense myself, so that's good. But in John chapter 11, this is a true story, of course. We come to the last of the sign miracles that Jesus performed as recorded by John here in his gospel. But during the course of the situation, Jesus shares with his listeners how the story is going to end. And it happens in this particular case that a messenger comes to Jesus from Bethany, which is a town some days travel away. Jesus is beyond the Jordan River, about a day's journey. And the messenger comes with the news that Lazarus, a dear beloved friend of Jesus, has been terribly sick and he's dying. In fact, in verses 2 and 3, the last word you see there is the word sick. And that word sick in the Greek here is a word that implies deathly sick. Or sometimes it's translated sinking. So Lazarus is so sick that he's fading, he's failing, he's going to die. One of the things I think we should just remember when we see something like this is that even those whom Jesus loves very much get sick. We should all know that none of us, no matter how good we are or how loved we are by the Lord, is immune from the sad realities of the human experience. It's just better to go through bad things with Jesus than to go through them without Him. Would you agree? So at this point, as this messenger comes with this news in these first three verses, Jesus reveals part of the outcome of the crisis, and he says in verse 4 that this sickness is not to end in death. Well, that's good, except Lazarus died. In fact, he was probably already dead by the time the messenger got here, and I'll explain that in a few moments, so hang on to that thought. But we know how the story ends because we've read this before and we've heard teaching and preaching about raising Lazarus from the dead. So we know how it's going to come out. But what we have here really is a prelude to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was going to take place not long after this. But it's also a lesson that reveals a promise of a future resurrection to all who are believers in Christ. And not only that, there's a present resurrection that can be experienced. So as we run through the text, I want to just point out some key observations. There are so many things we could look at, and we could spend a great deal of time just looking at this story and covering so many things. I could take several messages on of this, but I just want to hit some high points, some key observations, and some applications. So the first one is the fact that Jesus embraced the will of the Father. In everything that he did, he was always subject to the will and the purpose of the Father in everything he did. Jesus himself said that he never did anything, he never spoke anything of his own initiative. It was all of the Father. That was the aspect of his humanity and his incarnation, subject in every way to the will and purpose and plan of his heavenly Father. But he also revealed here in verse 4 his motive. His motive was the glory of God. He said, this will not end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So we know Jesus never did a miracle just for show. He never did anything like that just to wow the crowd and impress everyone. Everything he did was for the glory of the Father, as well as to reveal something of his own person and his own character, his own mission. So the glory of God is his motive. But secondly, we learn that the timing of God was always trusted. And this is a lesson we have to learn about the timing of God. Look down at verse 6 and 7. So when he heard that he was sick, when Jesus, that is, heard that Lazarus was that ill, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea. So wait 2 days in the face of an emergency. What's that all about? You don't do that. You pack everything up and you run and you go. If you get word that a dear loved one is sick and they're dying, you get to the hospital. You go right away to be with them. You can't heal them like Jesus could, but Jesus didn't go. He wasn't being apathetic or unsympathetic. He knew that there was a higher purpose in the timing of the Father for this whole event, one that would bring glory to him. But certainly for all the people who were connected to Lazarus, this was more critical, and the timing is important. I think you would agree from your own experience that the timing of God is sometimes a difficult mystery, isn't it? Sometimes we refer to these things as the delays of God. They're hard to take. They're hard to understand. Why doesn't he act? But always remember that the delays of God have a purpose. I have a twofold purpose here. We could talk about this as a whole sermon in itself. But for one thing, the delays of God are there to conform our will to his. Jesus is waiting for us. We're waiting for him, but he's waiting for us. Just to conform our will to his will, to make us pliable, to make us willing to accept what he has to do, knowing that everything he does is going to be perfect and right. But also, the delays of God help confirm our faith in him. Will we trust him when he delays? Or will we react rather rashly and say, God doesn't care. God doesn't hear my prayers. He's not doing anything. Must be he's not interested in what's going on. So give up on God. No, maybe he's waiting to conform our will to his and confirm our faith so that we will trust him even when it looks like he's not answering. Well, eventually Jesus and his disciples arrive in Bethany, and of course Lazarus is already dead. In fact, we find out that he's been dead for 4 days already, which is why I say that he was probably already dead when the messenger got to him. If it took the messenger a day to get there, Jesus waited 2 days and took another whole day to get there. That's 4 days. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And so as he arrives, before he even gets to the house, Martha, sister of Lazarus, meets Jesus partway down the road as she runs to greet him, as we see in verse 20. But what she said in verse 21, the first words out of her mouth, are true. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Right. If Jesus would have been there, he could have healed him. He wouldn't have stood around and waited for him to die. Now, she wasn't rebuking Jesus. I used to think that. She was kind of angry, a little ticked off at Jesus for not being here. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. No, I think she was rather just acknowledging her belief in the power of Jesus to heal. Lord, if you'd have been here, we know this wouldn't have happened. But he wasn't there. Now, actually, Jesus could have healed Lazarus from a distance, couldn't he? He didn't have to be there. Because he'd already done that before, back in chapter 4, when this nobleman comes to Jesus And he's like a day's journey away and says, "My son is sick and dying, Lord, please come." And Jesus just said, "Go, your son's alive and well." He could heal from a distance. He didn't have to be there. He didn't have to touch anybody or do anything. He could have done that with Lazarus when the messenger came and said, "Go on, Lazarus is good to go." But he didn't. It was not in the will of the Father that it be done that way this time. It's going to be different in this situation. So as Jesus responds to Martha, the next thing that we learn is that he explained the resurrection. And he begins in verse 23 by giving her the promise of resurrection. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Powerful words. Now, remember back in verse 4, though, Jesus said that this sickness of Lazarus would not end in death. Remember? But he died. So was Jesus wrong or mistaken? Neither. You see, Jesus never said that this sickness would not result in death. He said it would not end in death. There's a difference between something having a result and having an end. A result can be reversed. An end is over, finished, done. So physical bodies do get sick, and sometimes the sickness leads to death. But because of Jesus, death is not the end for the believer. And so Martha's response indicated her knowledge of Scripture. In verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Martha has some information. She knows that there's a time in the future when the bodies of the saints will be resurrected. So she's right, but she's concerned about the immediate right now, the present. So is Jesus. And the answer that he gives to her is not just thinking about the future, it's thinking about the present. And so his reply at the beginning of verse 25 is, for lack of a better title to give, I'll just call it the personification of resurrection. I'll give you a moment to write that word. But in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, verse 25, along with verse 26, are key verses in the whole narrative here. But that simple phrase, "I am the resurrection and the life," accomplished two things, actually, from the theological perspective here. For one thing, it moved resurrection from a future mystery to a present reality. In other words, he didn't say, "I will be the resurrection," or "I will raise him one of these days." He said, "I am present." Statement of his own deity. "I'm the resurrection and the life." Now, in this pre-apostolic age in which this event took place, people at that time had limited understanding of even the future resurrection. Now, they knew that the prophets talked about a resurrection on the last day, but that's about all they knew. They didn't have a whole lot of detail about it. But Jesus was about to show her and everyone else present that he can give resurrection life anytime. Anytime he wants. So he's moving it from the future to the present. Secondly, it moved resurrection from a doctrine on paper to a relationship with a person. That resurrection isn't just an ism that people learn about and say, "Okay, I'll give my assent to that doctrine." It's a relationship. I am. This is another one of the I am statements of Jesus that John records. These are all statements that declare his deity. That he is God. I am life. I am resurrection. It's not a doctrine, it's me. And so the reality here is, without Jesus Christ, neither can exist life or resurrection. Neither is possible without Jesus Christ, because he's the giver and the sustainer of life. In fact, to take it further, if Jesus can do nothing about death, then whatever else he has done or can do amounts to nothing. You ever think of it in that term? If Jesus can't do anything about death, then everything else is meaningless. It's just religion. And if all you have is religion, what do you got? I guess something that helps you get through life. That's about it. The Apostle Paul said something about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. He said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If we have hoped in Jesus Christ only for this life, we ought to be pitied, because that's all we have. I could have slept in this morning more than I actually did. No. Jesus is more than just some person who came along and did some miracles and did some good things and taught some great things. I don't need to follow somebody like that. I want somebody who's going to do something about death, spiritual and physical death. And Jesus did. Now, what Jesus goes on to say here in verses 25 and 26 is he gives the plan for the resurrection. Now, listen to how he says it. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, I read this verse all the time. I stand at the caskets of people before they're committed to the ground, and I very often will read this verse because they're talking about resurrection. But as you begin to read it more closely, I'm a little confused. I get the first part, but why did he repeat verse 26? Is he just saying the same thing, only in a different way? He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and then he'll say it again in a different way. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Did we need verse 26? I got it in verse 25. Here's what I think. I could be wrong here, but I'm just going to toss this out to you. And if you want to accept it, you can. If you want to say the guy's full of baloney, that's okay. I know sometimes I am. I believe Jesus is talking about two groups of people here. The first group that he's talking about in verse 25 are those who believe and die. That is, die physically. He who believes in me will live, promise of resurrection, even if he dies. That makes sense. That's easy enough to grasp. Verse 26 begins with, and. Second group of people, those who believe and do not die physically. Everyone who lives physically and believes in me will never die. So there's some group of people who are never going to die physically. Now, do I have anything else to base this on? Yeah, I do. You probably know where I'm going. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about this future event when Jesus will appear in the air, when he's going to take the church out. This is a passage that talks about rapture and resurrection that are taking place at the same time. Rapture not being a biblical term, but one that describes a doctrine of a catching away catching away of the church. So at verse 13, Paul addresses these poor, confused believers right now who are mourning those who have died already, and he refers to it again here, as he does in other places, as sleep. And that's the way it was referred to at the first part of chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Jesus said that sleep in this sense is death, and that's the way it is as Paul writes this. So he says to them in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Those of your dear loved ones of the church who have died already, that you grieve as do the rest who have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus physically. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that group number one, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," those are the ones who do not die physically. They're still alive and well when Jesus appears in the air. "Will remain until the coming of the Lord. We will not precede the other group, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then the second group, those who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always, forever, be with the Lord." So both groups receive the same resurrection life at that time for all of eternity. That's what I think Jesus means here in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. But then he asks Martha a very personal question, which has to do with personal belief in the resurrection. Verse 26, the last phrase to Martha, "Do you believe this?" The personal faith that he asks for is belief in him, belief that he is God the Son, belief that he has the power of resurrection and life. And Martha thankfully gave an affirmative answer in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes in the world." Meaning, if you are God, the Son who's come into this world, you do have the power over life and death, and you can do what you say you're going to do. Do you believe this? A third point to mention is that Jesus entered the realm of human sorrow. This is a very moving portion of Scripture. Down at verse 32, Mary comes out now from the house where Jesus was. She saw him. Verse 32, she fell at his feet. That's one of three times we find Mary at the feet of Jesus. Humility, worship. And saying to him the same thing Martha did, "Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying to him, "See how he loved him." Now, two things that Jesus demonstrates here. One is the fact that he was deeply troubled, in verse 33. Deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Why was he so troubled? He just said he's going to raise him from the dead. Why didn't Jesus just walk in there with a smile on his face and cheer up, "Folks, here I come to save the day. Watch this, people." No, he didn't do that. He was moved, deeply troubled. He was, can I use the word, angered? I personally believe that he was moved with indignation at the ravages of sin in this world and all the death that is in it, brought on by Satan's interference way back in the Garden of Eden. Jesus knew that death is an enemy. An enemy to be conquered. That he was going to conquer it, but he was going to go through a lot of suffering and pain before he conquered it. But in the meantime, he's looking at all of these dear people who are weeping and grieving and hurting, and he's angered at what Satan has done, what death does to people. But the other emotion that he feels is not just this indignation. He's moved with sorrow. He wept. Again, why weep when he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead? He wept because this is part of the experience of his incarnation. At that very moment, I believe that he felt every twinge of sorrow and pain and grief as felt by every person, especially these people whom he loved, and he knew what this death of a loved one was doing to them. And he's feeling that agony all by himself. It's all being heaped upon him. Grieved Jesus to feel what this puts every person through, and he is now entering into the experience of sorrow that is felt by every person who has ever lost a dear loved one. I find that comforting, don't you? To know that Jesus knows our every sorrow, our every grief, our every heartache. He understands our every weakness because he entered into it himself. Well, the next thing that Jesus does is he exhibits his power over life and death. As the story goes, verse 38, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." We know that they did not have the embalming procedures as we have today to preserve bodies. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people around me, standing around, I said so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus raised Lazarus from death. But why did he wait 4 days? Is there any significance? I want to share with you something that I shared last time I preached from this, and I was kind of surprised. I went through a file this week, and I found a sermon notes and realized that I had actually preached this text February 2010. I don't know why, what brought me to preach from that at that time, but had I known then that I would be here, I wouldn't have preached it then. But don't feel bad if you forget things that I preach about, because obviously I don't remember a whole lot myself, so that's we're all human. But the Jews at that time had a traditional belief. Now, this was not a biblical truth. It was just a traditional belief that came from somewhere and was handed down from generation to generation for a while. But their belief was that when a person died, the spirit of that person lingered near the body for 2 days. And then after 2 days, the spirit would depart, and that person then would kind of really be officially dead at that point. Jesus may have let 4 days pass before he came to do this miracle intentionally so that there would be no question, no doubt in the minds of anyone that the miracle that he was doing was real. That Lazarus was dead and brought back to life. And I kind of believe that that's probably why Jesus himself remained in the tomb 3 days, to make sure that that traditional belief of 2 days and the spirit lingering around would be over with. Then he would come out of the tomb. But what we have here is an example of salvation in Jesus Christ, this raising of Lazarus. We should remember that every sinner apart from Jesus is spiritually dead and decayed. Ephesians 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "And you were," he's talking to believers now who have been transformed by the grace of God in Christ, "before that time you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's the reality of it. In fact, the way he said it, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air." But secondly, only Jesus can give new life. As the apostle says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," verse 4, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive." Spiritual resurrection. Verse 6, "And he raised us up with him, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's a present experience in the spiritual realm. Resurrection life that we all have right now. But remember this third point, that only Jesus can exchange the clothing of the grave for the clothing of grace. That's why a few verses later here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul went on to say, "For by what? Grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, the gift of God." Is there a difference between the raising of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus? Yes, there is. Lazarus, we know, was raised back to his former life and his former body, a body that had to die again sometime later. Jesus was resurrected to a glorified resurrection, eternal body, one that would be a pattern for the glorified eternal bodies that would be given to every believer at the time of the resurrection to come. So our salvation, we know, is only possible because of the victory of Jesus over sin and over death, and the resurrection he experienced. That's why in this life we have new life and hope, and we have hope for the future. And so the question every person on the planet who's ever lived has to answer, the question Jesus put to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" If you don't, or if you can't accept this, then I pray that very soon you will. That you'll come to know not only the resurrection life that he can give you at the present time, but to be assured of a bodily resurrection that will be yours on that day when he gives that call from the sky and says to all of his saints who are on the earth and in the grave, "Come forth and be resurrected with a new body, and so shall we always be with the Lord." Do you believe this? I hope you do. Father, thank you for the resurrection we've worshipped, praised you for today. Thankful that we come here today and serve a risen Savior. Bless us now in these closing moments as we lift our voices in praise once again to a Savior who is alive, in whose name I pray. Amen.
The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gates began to rattle, and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window, looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches, and the sounds of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they moved him in the night and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Oh, something strange had happened, dear, just what I didn't know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstances and speculations couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him. Then I watched him. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he were alive, it wouldn't be the same. Suddenly, their air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light broke out from everywhere, drove shadows from the room. And Jesus stood before me with his arms stretched open wide. And I fell to my knees and clung to him. Then he raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from them like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace.